second study on the perseverance of the saints, and it is also our final study in this series concerning the doctrines of grace. And tonight is perseverance of the saints, endurance, warning, and apostasy. So we want to spend a few moments tonight in understanding the connection of endurance, warning passages, and the apostate, those who commit apostasy. Now, in our study last time on the perseverance of the saints, our attention was brought to the fact that the believer's sanctification is God at work, and He has made promises to preserve His people. The believer is also to be at work as well. This is why we speak of God preserving the saints and the persevering of the saints, the work of God and the work of the believer as well. The only reason that we can persevere and the only reason that we can endure is because we have been saved and empowered by the grace of God. Our strength and sanctification is not in ourselves, but due to our union with Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. In his systematic theology book, Louis Burkhoff writes, "Perseverance may be defined as that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer, by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. It is because God never forsakes His work that believers continue to stand to the very end." It is what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:6, "He who began the good work will bring it to completion as well." Perseverance cannot, I want to emphasize again tonight, cannot be detached from the doctrines of God's work in predestination and regeneration. Our perseverance is connected to election and regeneration. Lorraine Bottner writes, "This doctrine," talking about perseverance, "does not stand alone, but is a necessary part of the Calvinistic system of theology. The doctrines of election and efficacious grace logically imply the certain salvation of those who receive these blessings. If God has chosen men absolutely and unconditionally to eternal life, and if His Spirit effectively applies to them the benefits of redemption, the inescapable conclusion is that these persons shall be saved. God's people are given eternal life the moment they believe. They are kept by God's power through faith, and nothing can separate them from His love. They have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who has been given as the guarantee of their salvation, and they are thus assured of an eternal inheritance." And so everything that God has done, He has begun the work of grace. He will complete the work of grace. Now tonight, though, we want to ask, what's happening in between? What is happening when God starts it and God finishes it? What does that mean we as believers are supposed to do? As we've already heard tonight, we're not called to passivity. We are called to duty. And so I want to focus tonight on three categories: endurance, warning, and apostasy. Endurance, warning, and apostasy. So the first category tonight is heeding the call to endurance. Heeding the call to endurance. Some take the doctrine of eternal security, or once saved, always saved, as fire insurance. What I mean by that is I've made a decision, I've walked the aisle, I've prayed a prayer, I've been baptized, I've escaped hell, and nothing really matters now. I've done that, and so I can kind of live this life of carnality. I might drop in and out of church a few times, I might give a little bit, I may pray when we eat, and, you know, whatever. But nothing's really changed. But the perseverance of the saints proclaims that those who are truly in Christ will endure and continue to grow in the faith. Good works will accompany true salvation. One who has truly been justified, one who has truly been regenerated, will now live a new life in union with Christ. The words of the Reformer echo in our midst tonight. We are saved by faith alone, but never of faith that is alone. Meaning that, yes, we are justified by faith alone, but true saving faith will lead to and produce good works. How do we know? Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, verse 8 and verse 9 are very familiar passages, and they are good texts to go to concerning why we are saved by faith alone. But often, verse 10 has been forgotten, and it is a critical part of what Paul is arguing when he says we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul makes it abundantly clear that we are saved only by God's grace. Faith is a gift from God. There's no room for boasting. We don't work in order to earn our justification. But now look at verse 10. When we have been saved, we are the workmanship. We are the creation of God in Christ. There is the language of union with Christ. For this is the reason why good works, which God prepared beforehand. Here is the language of election, predestination. So God is not just elected or predestined that we would be converted, and that's it. But we have been elected and predestined to conversion, justification, in order to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That doesn't happen by just nothing happening in our lives, just sitting and not being active and pursuing holiness. Notice he says God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul is clear that the result of conversion will be a life lived under the authority and power of grace. Our whole intent, outlook, and motivation, they have all been made new by the working of God's power in our lives. There can be no conversion which is not followed up by any fruit for desire for good works, for the praise of the Savior. And in the 1689 London Baptist Confession, chapter 16 is on good works, and it reads this in paragraph 1. "These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. Through good works, believers express their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, build up their brothers and sisters, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of opponents, and glorify God. Believers are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that they bear fruit, leading to holiness, and have the outcome, eternal life." And so for one who has truly been saved by God's grace, there is going to be fruit. There will be works. There will be a desire. There will be an appetite for the things of God and pleasing God. Now, this is not just something that Paul teaches. It is also what Jesus teaches as well. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And Jesus teaches extensively about the need for good works, and that this fruit will mark the one who has been saved, who has been converted by God's grace. Matthew chapter 7. And I'm going to read verses 15 down through 27. We have three different sections here. But each one of these sections is talking about a distinguishing between those who are truly following Christ and those who are not. So in verse 15, Jesus preaching, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So Jesus says the fruits that adorn a person's life, that's the overflow. That's the outworking of the tree, of their nature, of who they are. And the good fruit is coming from one who is in Christ. The one who is not in Christ will only produce bad fruit. To use what Paul speaks about in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh are going to come from the bad tree. The fruit of the Spirit comes from the good tree, for the good tree has been united with Christ. And so we've had some interesting discussions in my Christian ethics class last two times we've met about how do we know or can we judge whether a person is a Christian or not. It provokes some interesting comments and responses. And one thing is there is a fear, or a fear of being, of saying someone is or is not a Christian. And I understand that if we're not careful, we can make a quick judgment, not have all the facts and so forth. But Jesus makes it clear here that you can know, that fruit will be there. And he says in verse 20, you will recognize them by their fruits. And that's just not with false prophets, but that's with false converts or false disciples as well. Then look at verse 21 through 23, and we see the distinguishing again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, they were doing things. But why were they doing them? That's the question. When Jesus says, I never knew you, that tells us they did these things in order to what? Justify themselves. To be able to say, you got to let me in because I've done this and I've done that. But they missed the beginning point. Knowing Christ. That's where it starts. Being in union with Him. And then the next part, verses 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears the words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now notice what Jesus says there. The wise person is the one who hears and does. So what is Jesus teaching us? It's not just enough to say, I believe, or I follow Jesus. But there has to be proof. There has to be evidence. Now, there are many people who, if they're not careful, can take passages like this and they begin to get real close to the edge of saying our works justify us. Brothers and sisters, this is why we must have what we call a holistic theology. This is why systematic theology, biblical theology, and historical theology are important, because it gives us barriers, fences. It keeps us inside so we don't go out in the left field and speak heresy. When we have these good posts, we understand that we're converted and justified only because of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. But if I'm in union with Christ and I've been clothed with His righteousness, that's going to change my life. And I'm now going to be one who desires to obey and do what Christ commands. Good works do not justify us before God, but they are essential in the life of the believer. Those who did many good works, you saw, they were cast into hell. They trusted in what they had done to save them or justify them. No. Good works are not the basis of our justification, but they are the outflow of one who is justified. I cannot be in Christ and not act like Christ in my life at times. It can't work. If the desires of Jesus have now become my desires, then that means I have to begin living. That means I'm perfect. We'll get to that in a moment. Doesn't mean I'm going to be morally perfect. But there should be evidence in my life that one can see. yes, he or she is truly a follower of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus in Matthew 13 and Matthew 24 speaks about endurance, that the truly saved are those who endure. I think many of us in here have spent time in the church, and we've seen people who made a profession, who walked the aisle, who were baptized, who came for a few weeks, and you never saw them again. And yet people will say they're a believer because they made that profession. Jesus said the one who endures unto the end is the one who is saved. It's not just about starting, but it's also about finishing as well. That's why Jesus says daily, we must carry our cross. Listen carefully, because we hear this all the time, bombarded around us. Christianity is not a moment in time submitted to Christ. It is a life submitted to Christ. That's true biblical Christianity. And so the New Testament is clear that for those who are truly saved, there are conditions that will be met in their lives, hence perseverance and endurance. Another one I'd like you to see. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 21 through 23. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Is this optional? That's what we have to ask. Is it optional for a Christian to persevere and endure? Paul says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now, verse 21's what? That's a description of all of us before conversion. Not just for those in Colossae, but for every believer. We were alienated, cut off, separated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's who we were in our fallen condition. Then, verse 22, here's the work of God, the saving grace, the power of the gospel. Christ has reconciled us to God by his death, his atoning work on the cross. And then Paul says, what's the result of that? Why did he do that? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. But now notice the condition. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. They were to what? Continue to persevere and endure. You cannot read this text and not see that true Christians are going to persevere until the end. It's connected with what Jesus did at the cross. Jesus cannot have died to atone and reconcile, but somehow we fall off the road and go to hell later. No, his atoning work has secured our perseverance. But again, that means what? I'm to be doing things for him. I'm to be working out this great salvation. I am to continue in the faith, to be stable and steadfast. I can't be tossing back and forth as to whether I'm justified by faith alone in Christ or if I contribute. Can't be doing that. Or I can't be, well, today I'm going to follow Jesus and tomorrow I'm not, and then the next day, and go back and forth all the time. We can't be turning over a new leaf every 6 months. That's not Christianity. It's not salvation. It's not the gospel. Final salvation is not known apart from the perseverance of the saints. Again, it's not that we are working to earn our salvation, but we work and endure to show that salvation is real in our lives. We can so endure because of the grace of God. Thomas Schreiner writes, "Some take the truth of God's sustaining grace and argue that it is unbiblical to posit any conditions regarding final salvation." Though, by the way, this ties back into, if you've ever read The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur, what was known as the Lordship Controversy. There was a lot of people who said, you just got to believe. It don't matter. If you believe at one moment in time, you've got it. That's not what Paul says here, is it? Continuing Dr. Schreiner. It is an exegetical fact that can't be denied that Paul puts a condition here. Theological statements which claim that there are no conditions for final salvation gloss over texts like these. It is more accurate to say that final salvation will not be obtained without persevering to the end, and God will grant us the grace to persevere. Perseverance of the saints, enduring unto the end, and good works adorning our lives are the fruit and outworking that we've been saved. But I want you to hear me carefully. It is not at all saying that we can reach moral perfection in this life. What did Paul say? Philippians 3:12. Not that I have obtained this, or am already perfect. He said, I haven't reached that, but I press on to make it my own, because Jesus Christ has made me His own. Paul understood it's still a struggle, and it's still a race, and it's still a battle, and he hadn't made it there yet. But it doesn't mean, well, I just sit back. But he said, I keep on. I keep pressing forward. I keep moving onward. The New Testament does not say that by willpower or determination, we can become morally perfect. And there are those out there who teach and claim that they live above sin. 1 John 1 says they are a liar. No one can make that statement. No human being, no person on this earth can say, I have reached moral perfection. But just because we will not achieve moral perfection does not mean that I have a pass to do whatever I want to do in this life. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Notice that term strive there. That's a word of action. There's no passivity in that. He says press on for peace and holiness. And then 1 John 2:3-6, and by this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says I know Him but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. These do not sound like statements that mean I can profess Christ and go about my way with little to no thought given as to how I will live my life now for His glory and honor. Now, what it is saying is that for those who are truly in Christ, we have a desire to please Him. Our old life was about doing what we wanted. It was about pleasing ourselves. But our new life in Christ, we still have to battle wanting to just please ourselves, but we now have a conviction and a drive to want to please the King of glory. Eternal security is not just, I'm out of hell, I can do what I want now because I walked the aisle. No, eternal security means that God is working in our lives so that we will endure until the end. John Piper writes, this is why we believe in eternal security, namely the eternal security of the elect. The implication is that God will so work in us that those whom He has chosen for eternal salvation will be enabled by Him to persevere in faith to the end and fulfill by the power of the Holy Spirit the requirements for a new kind of life. That's what we mean. Now listen carefully. Our assurance of salvation does not rest in ourselves. Listen carefully. The ground of our assurance is Jesus Christ. Our assurance that we are saved, converted, and justified is not in a list we've done. It is in His life, His righteousness, His obedience, His sacrifice, and His resurrection. That's what we stake our hope on. It goes back to the D.A. Carson clip about those men down there in Egypt. Both of them put the blood outside. One was more nervous than the other. So they might have had different strengths about their faith, but they both what? Believed in what God had said. That's our assurance. It's in what Jesus has done. Faith is the instrument by which we lay hold of Christ and are justified. But saving faith, true saving faith, will produce good works. And these works strengthen our assurance. They are not the ground of our assurance. It's Christ. But how can I have more assurance? How can it be more near and more real in my life? By seeing the evidence of the Spirit working in me. John Piper again said, therefore, the necessity of perseverance in faith and obedience for final salvation does not mean he waits till the end before he accepts us, adopts us, and justifies us. We do not fight the fight of faith in order to make God 100% for us. That happened in our union with Christ on our first act of faith. Rather, fight because He is 100% for us. And I want to add something here this evening. That's one reason why even those who claim eternal security that reject the rest of TULIP will not use the term perseverance of the saints. Because they will argue, you're saying that works has a part in your salvation. They do. Not in justification. That's all Christ. But works are a part of our sanctification. And I've experienced personally in my own family of how a misguided teaching about eternal security leads people to think if someone made some date and wrote it down in their Bible years ago with no evidence after it, well, that means they're in the kingdom. That has sent many people, I fear, to hell because of that warped understanding of what it means to be in Christ. When you go to the last book of the New Testament, the last book of the Bible, and Revelation, and that's not just for people who are going to be living years later, what do we find over and over? To him who endures, to him who overcomes. What were they facing? Persecution. They were facing overtures to forsake the gospel. And Jesus says, to the one who endures and overcomes, I'll give him what? The manna, the crown, life. Scripture teaches over and over and over, true believers will endure and persevere. So we must heed the call to perseverance. And one of the ways in which God causes us to endure is with what we know as warning passages. So I want you to see, second of all, the second category, warning. Comprehending the warning passages. We cannot ignore them. We cannot ignore what we call the warning passages found in the New Testament. Some see them as teaching that one can possibly lose their salvation or become unjustified. Is that what they teach? Well, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And here's a warning passage here that I'd like to call your attention to. Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Galatians 5, verses 2 through 4. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Now, when you read the totality of the epistle to the Galatians, the temptation had come upon them to revert back to some of the practices of Judaism, such as circumcision becoming some type of rite of passage into the gospel. They were saying you have to believe and be circumcised in order to be a Christian. Paul is blunt and direct in this epistle. In fact, I would argue he's, out of all of his writings, Galatians is the one he's the most in your face. And why is he that way? He tells you in chapter 1, people are assaulting the gospel. They are trying to present some other gospel. And Paul says, there is no other gospel. He said, I don't care if it's an angel comes to you. He said, I don't care if it's me. If anyone else preaches what we preached to you the first time, Christ and Him alone, if they come preaching something else, let them be accursed. Amen. So remember, these are letters. That was the first part of the letter. He comes right out the door. Now, what's happening? What's he saying in these verses here? Well, in verse 2, he is saying that there were people who are trying to make circumcision as the means by which you are saved. You cannot compromise on justification. It's either Christ or it's not. It's either all Jesus or it's none of them. And Paul said, if you're going to make circumcision a part of the law keeping, just part of your justification, then Christ is no use. It's of no use to you. It's all of Christ or it's none of Christ. He then says in verse 3 that if one is going to say that circumcision is essential for salvation, then he must keep the entirety of the law. He cannot just say, I'm justified because I kept this part. He must keep it all. His whole justification must be rooted on keeping the whole law perfectly. Well, no man can do that. We're sinners. We cannot perfectly keep the law. We cannot be perfectly obedient. And then here's the warning in verse 4. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Anyone who tries to be justified by the law is cut off from Christ and fallen away from grace. Now, what does Paul mean there? Is he saying they have become unconverted or unjustified? Well, first of all, that's impossible. A person cannot be justified in Christ, pronounced righteous by God because he sees him in Christ, and that be undone. Can't happen. So what's he saying? Well, when you go into the original language and you notice the tense of the verbs, and then you look at the whole context of this passage, Paul is telling us here that these were not people who had yet done this. They were thinking about it. And Paul is warning them, if you do this, if you go and are circumcised thinking, this now justifies me, hear the warning, you are cut off. You will not be saved. You are totally apostatized and forsaken the faith. Thomas Schreiner says they have not been circumcised yet. He warns them then in no uncertain terms that the acceptance of circumcision means that they will be estranged from Christ and that they will fall away from grace. We can think of Jesus here. If we deny Jesus, he will deny us. And trusting in circumcision for salvation is a concrete way of denying Jesus. Paul is warning these people, and the warning is to us now, never to think that we can somehow add to Christ, that we can do something, and we need something else for except Christ. For if we do, if we begin to live in a way in which we think it's us and Jesus to make this happen, we are in danger. We're in danger that maybe we don't even know him. Amen. Now, I think Brother Nolan, from his time up here, thought I was going to dive into Hebrews, because there's several warning passages there. Now, first of all, I think there's about 4 or 5. I cannot cover all those tonight, as I would want to. I can give you one sentence for each of them, but I think that would probably lead to more questions than answers. So here's what. I'm not going to go to Hebrews tonight because, by the grace of God, we'll be there later this year. And we will tackle the warning passages there. But that is a big theme in Hebrews. Why? Same thing here in Galatians. There were people who were trying to draw Christians away from Christ alone into something else, into going back to the old system. And the writer of Hebrews gives warnings. When he talks about if you would do these things, you are trampling the blood of Christ. You are discarding the atoning work of Jesus. So whether it's here in Hebrews or elsewhere, warning passages in the Bible are not there to diminish the assurance of believers. Rather, the warning passages are to cause the slumbering saint to be stirred up out of his apathy. If a professing believer can hear the warnings of what it means if one neglects Christ, if he or she rejects any notion of examining self, if they forsake the faith, and if they care little about holiness, then this indicates that their faith was never real in the first place. That's why even Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Why would the apostle say that? That's a warning passage to himself, but to us that we would imitate him.
That true believers, when we hear the words of Holy Scripture, we are drawn to endure and persevere. When we hear Paul say that, it should make us stop and consider, am I living my life that way? Am I doing everything I can to live holy, to persevere and imitate Christ? So a verse like 1 Corinthians 9:27, these are a means of assurance for us. They help cause the true saints to consider the weightiness of holy living. If I hear Paul's concern with how he lived his life, should it not cause me to also be motivated to give heed to how I live my life before God and others? Passages that warn about the consequences of cheapening grace, trampling the blood of Christ, and so forth, will be disregarded by false converts, but they will pierce the hearts of the truly regenerate. And they will call us to think about, am I living in a way that honors Christ? James Montgomery Boyce and Phil Ryken write about these warning passages, quote, "The reason for these passages is that we need warnings from God in order to persevere. Or to put in other language, it is by means of such warnings that God ensures our perseverance. The proof of this is seeing the different ways in which unbelievers and believers react to such warnings. Do the verses I have been studying in this chapter trouble unbelievers? Not at all. Either they regard them as mere foolishness, something hardly to be considered, or they take them in a straightforward manner but assume that their lives are all right and that the verses therefore do not concern them. It is only believers who are troubled because they are concerned about their relationship with God and do not want to presume that all is well with their souls when it may not be." That's why so many times we read the statements about, let a man examine himself. Make your election and calling sure. Now, it doesn't mean, now I will say there's a warning for us. There were many in the days of the Puritans who were totally consumed with what was called introspection. And they never had any assurance, because they were always finding things wrong in their lives and they were never had any peace. You can go overboard. I'm aware of that. But I think most of in our society today is the other extreme, where the quote, "I'm saved, I've sat down, I'm satisfied," that's not biblical at all. That's not perseverance, and that's not endurance. And that's why there's these warnings. I give you another example of warning passage. Turn with me back to the Gospels in Mark. Mark chapter 13. We're going to go back to the Olivet Discourse. But I'm not preaching the discourse, the whole thing tonight. But I do want you to call attention to what Jesus says there. And think about how many times he gives warnings in the Olivet Discourse. Mark 13, verse 13. "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Look at verse 21. "And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." There's an example. Jesus warns us. There's going to be people standing around proclaiming this and that, and they're going to demonstrate things that look attractive. He said, don't believe them. Notice what he said. Be on guard. Be watching. Verse 33, "Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come." Verse 35, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning." Verse 37, "And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." He's warning. He's calling his followers, you've got to be diligent, you've got to be watchful, you've got to be prepared, you've got to be alert. These are the ones who will obtain eternal life. Warnings and promises do not contradict one another, but rather serve each other. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "To be concerned and troubled about the state of our soul when we read passages such as these in and of itself is evidence that we are sensitive to God's Word and to His Spirit, that we have spiritual life in us." The true believer will ponder and consider these things. It does matter to us that we be growing in the faith. It does matter that we are honoring Christ and seeking after Him. for someone to claim Him, but they do not care about Him. And that's an indicator then to the third category. They've fallen away. They've lapsed. Apostasy. They did not truly know Him. So the third category, dealing with apostasy. Apostasy is the abandonment and renouncement of the Christian faith. Some would argue that for one to forsake the faith means that they have lost their salvation. No believer, no true believer, can lose his or her salvation, for this would mean the purpose of the Trinity has failed. We know that this cannot be possible, so for one to abandon the faith means he or she never truly had it. They truly never submitted to Christ. They never truly believed in Christ. C.H. Spurgeon, preaching on apostasy, said this: "This would be the first step in apostasy. Men first forget the true, and then adore the false. Beginners in the way of grace, it is a great and solemn truth that every child of God will hold on until the end. But it is an equally solemn truth that many who profess to be the Lord's are self-deceivers and will turn out apostates after all. Because in the course of life, what one truly desires will be manifested over and over and over." So turn with me to 1 John. And really the whole book of 1 John deals with how do you know if you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ or not. I would venture to say that the first epistle of John is not welcomed in many contemporary churches because it does not fit the view that many have of this: I made a decision, but you know how I live my life, I'll choose later to get serious. Not in 1 John. It's not there. And in 1 John, we read this statement. John is also writing to guard believers against false teachers. There had been some in their midst. And notice what he says in verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." John never says in this epistle that these people abandoned the salvation that they once had. These were teachers in the church who abandoned the faith and led others astray. Their departure proved they were inauthentic in the first place. They were not genuine believers in Christ. The teaching by John highlights the words of Jesus in the parable of the souls. Remember that Jesus talked about there were those who had a joy for a season. I mean, they seemed excited. That they did everything that it seemed like a Christian would do, but they had no roots. And when it became costly, when following Jesus became costly, they withered. They left because it was not real. It was not real conversion. It was not really rooted in Christ. It was a superficial faith. It was surface. It had no roots. No true saving faith united with Christ. We think of Paul, 2 Timothy. He writes of Demas. He at one time in the epistles described him as a companion, a co-laborer, a worker with him. But in 2 Timothy he said, "Demas has forsaken me." He's gone after the world. Now think about that. A man who had worked with Paul, an associate, had been with him. But it was what? Not real. For at some point in his life, the world became more attractive than the gospel. And he left Paul. He left the gospel and he went on his way. He was an apostate. Another example of apostate, we can go to the Old Testament. And that's Korah and his companions. Korah and the men who were with him were described as men of nobility, renowned, well thought of. And they went up and said, "What to Moses and Aaron? Take too much upon yourselves." But they were not railing against Moses. They were railing against God. And God judged them, opened up the earth, and swallowed them. They give off the appearance of being followers of Christ, but the mask will eventually be removed, exposing them for who they truly are. Therefore, Peter says, make your election and calling sure. Now, don't be consumed with looking at me. and every little negative I see and that causing you to despair. No. Repent of that. But keep your focus on Christ. For He, remember, is the basis of our assurance. And so we come to the conclusion of our study, not just tonight, but of TULIP, of the Doctrines of Grace. My prayer and hope is that this study has not lifted us up in theological pride, but has shown us the riches of grace and the glories of our triune God. Sinclair Ferguson writes these words, "The goal of theology is the worship of God. The posture of theology is on one's knees. The mode of theology is repentance." And that's why we study the Scripture. Not for us to feel better about ourselves as smarter or wiser, but that we realize just how great our God is. And we call these the doctrines of grace because they show us just how gracious God is, because of how sovereign, perfect, and holy He is, and how depraved and fallen and wretched we are, and that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, would come as the mediator and die in the place of sinners like us, atoning for our sins. And so this evening, I close with this. Two questions. Who is a Calvinist? What is Calvinism? B.B. Warfield wrote these words. "It lies, then, let me repeat, in a profound apprehension of God and His majesty. With a poignant realization which inevitably accompanies this apprehension of the relation sustained to God by the creature as such, and particularly by the sinful creature. The Calvinist is the man who has seen God, and who, having seen God in His glory, is filled on the one hand with his sense of his own unworthiness to stand in God's sight as a creature, and much more as a sinner. And on the other hand, with adoring wonder, that nevertheless this God is a God who receives sinners." That's what it means to be a Calvinist. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for the truths of perseverance and preservation, and for all of these truths that make up the doctrines of grace. Lord, I pray that this study would deepen our affection, our worship for You. Increase our evangelism. Increase our hope and assurance we have. And to make us love the Father, the Son, and the Spirit more deeply than we have in days past. Put these truths on our hearts. Write Your word. May it be before our eyes constantly. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.